Let me pray, and then we'll begin our time together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your grace and your love for us. Thank you that you've redeemed us from the pit of slavery and brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We're thankful for your work of mercy in our lives and your transformation by your Holy Spirit that you continue to work in us day by day as we are renewed in the image of Christ and learn how to put off the old man and put on the new. And we pray that we would continue to learn how to do that today with respect to our communication, not only with our spouse, but also just in general in our Christian life as we talk with others, with one another, and with the world. Lord, that you would give us some mouths that are full of grace and truth, reflecting your own gracious character of your Son. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are on page 58. We are now entering into part 4 of this class, the practice of marriage. We've talked about the purpose of marriage, the pattern of marriage in terms of how it's shaped and ordered, the principles of marriage, which is really a whole section on how the gospel applies to marriage, Christian marriage, and now we're thinking about the practice of marriage. So, good relationships are built on communication. If you remember back to the very first class, when we talked about the paradox of marriage, we talked about how the power of a marriage is the fact that a husband and a wife are different from each other by design, which most fundamentally shows up in those different orientations that they have toward marriage, that of leader and of a helper, and that the way that God's wired men and women for those roles. And we also talked about how that in that paradox is the power for marriage, that in those complementary differences, they fit together, right? The woman is made to be a helper fit for him, Genesis 2, verse 20. Different from him, right? Complementary to him. And yet, we also see, right in that paradox, that they're called to be one flesh, Genesis 2, 24 to 25. And this fundamental difference will absolutely drive you crazy unless you can be also be one flesh, so on the same page, so to speak. So that's the paradox and the power of marriage, right? Different, yet one flesh. Now, some people mess this up by trying to squeeze their spouse into their own mold, right? Maybe you say, this would be so much easier if you would just think the way that I do. And that, of course, compromises the power of marriage, right? So that's the problem with oneness, but no difference. Others mess this up by embracing the differences and just staying there. You know, you see all these books, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Not much we can do about that. And of course, that kind of mindset can really fall short of being one flesh. Now, as you'll maybe recall, again, we talked about in the very first beginning that the Bible gives us three basic tools for bridging that gap from Genesis 2:20 of difference to 2:25, being one flesh, so we can embrace our differences and be one. And those tools are the Bible's teaching on our roles and our orientations in marriage, which we looked at earlier in the class. Communication, which is really our topic for this lesson and the next. And then sex, which we'll talk about in a couple lessons. All right, so then, communication. If marriage is the source of the union, and sex is the picture of the union, family is the fruit of the union, then communication is the essence of the union. It is where the union fails or succeeds. Right? Communication is the gas that makes the car run. Without it, you're not going to go anywhere in your marriage. Marriage requires a couple to get engaged in constructive communication with one another. So today we're going to talk about intercourse. The most satisfying intercourse in marriage is that of human communication and interaction, the active exchange of thoughts and feelings by a couple of spouses. Here's a quote from some guy. I didn't write down who it was. He says, "Before I was married, I would lie awake at night thinking of all that my fiancé had told me that evening. Now that I am married, I fall asleep before she stops talking." Yeah, maybe that resonates with some of you men. You know, you maybe remember how long you used to talk on the phone, how interested you were in what was said, and how carefully you exegeted and interpreted every word. The other said how dinner time was a constant exchange of ideas, dreams, and plans. And sadly, too many couples today now stare at their mobile devices rather than each other. Conversation gets deleted. And of course, this is due to two problems, right? We stop talking and we stop listening. And so Lou Priolo, I think I have this here, he says, to the degree that two people reveal themselves to one another, to that same degree they will or will not experience relational intimacy. And so, you know, in a sense, we all need to be communications majors, committed to being clear, consistent, kind, constructive, and lovingly interested, opening our hearts to one another about the truth, our spiritual blessings, struggles, desires, family, ministry, church, aims, and goals as a couple, as parents, if the Lord gives you children, and then as citizens of heaven, as Christians. So what we'll do for the rest of today's class is just to look through three basic purposes that we see in Scripture for communication in marriage, and then a few practical pointers. And I should point out that what we'll discuss this week and next will have really broad relevance to all of your relationships. Well beyond marriage, and again, I've said this repeatedly, this is kind of a class on the Christian life, just looked at through the matrix of marriage, okay? Now, the reason we're looking primarily at the Bible's goals and purposes for your speech rather than merely a list of do's and don'ts is the simple fact that good communication flows from the heart, as Jesus says in Matthew 12. What's behind biblical communication is a set of biblical desires for that communication. After all, James chapter 3, verse 7, he says, no human being can tame the tongue. So more than better communication techniques, what we need in marriage are biblical desires, biblical goals, biblical purposes for our communication. And that starts with the heart. Now, before we get to the three purposes, let me just offer this a definition of communication and then just say a few more words about the prerequisites to good communication. So here's a definition. Good communication is a process of sharing information in order to come to a common understanding so that we are edified and encouraged with the result of increased intimacy and unity. Okay? Well, let me just say it one more time. Good communication is a process of sharing information in order to come to a common understanding so that we are edified and encouraged with the result of increased intimacy and unity. Now, with that definition in mind, what are some prerequisites to good communication? Let's start with some common requirements. We ought to be motivated by a desire to please God in all things, and especially in our speech. We must remember that we are accountable to God for what we speak. All right, there's nothing trivial about what we say. Death and life are in the tongue. And words reveal our spiritual maturity. We ought to be listening more than we are talking. Right? The best communicator is a good listener. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. How can we be good listeners? Right? Be actively attentive. So are you interruptive? And then be eager to understand. Are you argumentative? It would be some good questions to ask yourself. We must remember that communication is more than words. Okay, so we all have heard about nonverbal communication, right? Our body language, our tone, our gestures, etc. We can communicate interest or disinterest, delight or disgust without saying anything. And then we must be willing to work at it, right? We must put off sins in order to improve at communicating with one another, such as pride, impatience, selfishness, laziness, and so on, right? So we have to carve out the time, eliminate the distractions, and do the work of putting sin to death. Okay, all of that goes into good communication, and that's common to both husband and wife. And then specific roles, you recall from section 2 of the class that there's to be a shape and a structure to every marital relationship, right? The husband leads and the wife as his helper responds. So what does a husband's leadership look like in regard to communication? Well, it means that he's always moving towards his wife. In their conversations, he's always pursuing, right? His temptation or desire or preference, or we might even say default position, is so often to draw back, to withdraw, and to let her pursue him. And that is abdicating his God-given responsibility to lead. Now his job is to pursue her. And as we discussed earlier, right, in an earlier lesson, through his words, through his speech, he's making vulnerability safe for her. He's also making sure that there's sufficient time for communication. So in the busyness of life, especially when the kids are in the picture, it can be surprising how long you can go between good, deep, self-disclosing conversations. So it's his job to be planning life to make sure that communication happens. Just as a practical suggestion, marriage retreats are a great way to step back and take a broader inventory of all aspects of your marriage, including your communication. That could be an overnight thing. It could be a getaway for a day. It could look a lot of different ways, but I do recommend that, to make time for the communication and maybe to get away from sometimes the busyness of life. And then what about a wife, right? She's responding to his pursuit of her by opening up to him, by being willing to be vulnerable because of her trust in God, as we talked about several lessons ago from 1 Peter 3. She's extending trust and communication that's even not yet earned, right? That's what she's vowed to do. And then she's also helping him, right? The role of the helper, helping him, letting him know when the communication isn't as it should be, either because they're not talking enough, or they're not talking about the right things, or they're not talking about them in the right way. And so she lets him know that respectfully and as his helper. Now, these roles don't mean in any way, right, that a wife isn't planning and initiating some or maybe even most of their conversations, but he is responsible, finally, to be sure that communication in the marriage is healthy. Okay? So those are some prerequisites. Any comments or questions about that stuff? Yeah.
So it's been more than once Jeannie would look at me and say, your words say one thing and your body language says another.
Yeah.
And so if she calls me out on that, that's a good thing, because then I need to step back about what I really need to communicate, because you can't communicate two things effectively.
Right. Yeah, we have to remember, right? It's more than just the words we say. Yeah. Josh.
This is kind of implied in some of those common requirements, but humility. Mm-hmm. Is very important, because you have to be honest, and to be honest, you have to be humble.
Mm-hmm. Good.
It's just kind of one thing. Sorry.
Are we being invaded? Okay, let's move on then. So then, thinking through the lens of a husband or wife's role in the marriage, what should we want our marriage to, our communication to accomplish? What are our biblical purposes? Again, our desires and our goals for communication. First, to know and to be known. Okay, one of the most important fruits of good communication is the fruit of union. Like I just said, feeling like you're one flesh. That's much more ambitious than simple information transfer. Anyone who's ever thought that the main goal of communication in marriage is to simply relay information, a transactional interchange, is way off the mark. After all, how did God communicate with us? Not merely by relaying information, which he did. With words, right, and the word of God, which is very significant, but he also became one of us, right? The word became flesh. And through this, he knows us, and we can experience being known by him. And so communication is a tool for discovery and self-disclosure. And of course, to know and be known, we must be willing to be vulnerable. As a husband and wife, are you choosing to open up your heart and your life to one another, right, to share your deepest fears and joys? And ambitions and values and beliefs, or to admit that you were hurt by what your spouse said. And now that admission takes a surprising degree of humble vulnerability, as Josh mentioned. And on the other hand, how do you choose words that invite your spouse into greater vulnerability with you? One of the ways that sin corrupts our relationships is that it makes us hide from each other. Okay, but if you just think about the trajectory of sanctification, it's to bring things out of the darkness and into the light. Practically speaking, that means in marriage that you'll need to take risks by using your words to reveal yourself to your spouse. And that vulnerability can be scary, but it's what's necessary for a good marriage. Now, very practically, one barrier to self-disclosing communication is that there are different kinds of communication. And sometimes husband and wife have different ideas of what they're trying to do. All right, so how was your day? Could be answered by a rundown of the schedule and what was accomplished. Or it could be answered by the emotional impact it had on you. Very often, frustration in communication comes because one person is expecting self-disclosure and the other is thinking about information transfer. Okay? Now, in their book, Love That Lasts, I think I recommend this at the back. Excellent book. Very helpful. Gary and Betsy Ricucci talk about six different types of communication. This is on page 84 of that book. There's small talk. Did you see the men's downhill last night? Okay. That's the Winter Olympics, though. So translate that to summer, which is coming up. Very excited. Did you see the men's 400? Okay. Information exchange. Right. What time do you think you'll be home tonight? Spiritual conversation. How does the authority given to Jesus in Psalm 110 help you to trust him? Okay, that's spiritual conversation. Self-disclosure. I'm having a really hard time with that new person in our church, and I can't tell if it's just my pride or something about them. Well, that's revealing. Value sharing. Right? Do you think we need to cut back on screen time for the kids? And then correction, right? The way you spoke about me at dinner last night really hurt. Okay, so those are you know, six types. And then on one level, all six can fall into this category of knowing and being known. Now, obviously, some are deeper than others. So when you feel like you and your spouse have ended up in two different categories, see if instead you can have the same conversation. And husbands especially, try to ensure that all six are part of the regular flow of marriage, right? Not all conversation has to be deep self-disclosure, but some of it should be. Not every conversation needs to be spiritual. You can't just sit around and talk about the Bible all day. But some of it should be, right? That's an integral part of what you should be doing. Now, another challenge to this first goal of communication is different communication styles, barrier number two. Very typically, one spouse is more of an internal processor, right, who listens, processes carefully, and then speaks exactly what they mean. And the other is an external processor who's often thinking out loud. And then often, it seems, in God's providence, an internal processor marries an external processor, and vice versa. So if you're married to an external processor, you probably won't have to do too much work to know what your spouse is thinking and feeling, even though you may have to do some work to sort through all that they give you, okay? And then if you're married to an internal processor, on the other hand, you'll need to become adept at drawing them out. So that often involves asking good questions, and generally good questions are open-ended. They go one level deeper. They drive to something at the heart level, like, why do you think you reacted that way to his comment? Or how did that make you feel? And then drawing them out can also involve simply summarizing what they said so that they know they were heard and are invited to go a bit deeper. Wow, I'm sorry that happened. It sounds like it was a very tense situation. Yeah, it really was. And what really made me anxious was, right, and now you're off to disclosing. One of the best parts of being married is to be known, right, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And loved. And that's going to happen through conversations. Okay? Any questions or comments before we move on to the next goal of communication? Yes?
How does, you know, when you're communicating with an external processor, or when you are an external processor, and that is just the way you process things, where does Proverbs 10:19 come into things? It says, when there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is prudent.
Mm-hmm.
Where's the...
As an internal processor, I can be just as simple without saying a word. Mm-hmm. So, like, I get it, but I'm also, like, I feel like you're not off the hook just because you don't say the words.
Yeah, that's a good point. Anybody else have a counsel for Joy?
Can you repeat the question?
Repeat the question. So how does being an external processor reconcile or harmonize with Proverbs 10:19, which talks about with many words there is sin or transgression, right?
But does that define many words? You're trying to get to a goal. You're trying to figure something out. I don't know that that would necessarily mean there. It's kind of when you're off in Never Never Land without a purpose or anything, that in my mind that's more where that falls in. Instead of,
but. When someone's on a rant.
Yeah, words become angry.
Yeah. Josh?
I would put it more into the category of everybody struggles with different sins to one degree or another. And yes, somebody who speaks a lot is going to naturally get into more trouble with their tongue. The tongue cannot be tamed. And so, yes, somebody who is an external processor is going to struggle more with their tongue. And that's an important thing for us to understand about our spouse. If our spouse is an external processor, to graciously understand that yes, they're going to make mistakes with their tongue. And I'm more the internal processor. The problem is, the external processor will make mistakes with their tongue. My tongue can be destructive because when words do come out, they are intentional. Mm-hmm. And so both sides have their own struggles.
That's very good counsel, yeah.
Thank you, that helps.
Good. Any other questions on this goal?
Comment.
Or comment?
You need to be sensitive to what kind of conversation you need. If it's just informational exchange, which is typically pointed and quick, versus this conversation is going to take a while, don't try and squeeze the conversation that's going to take a while into a short amount of time. Make sure you plan to bring that stuff up at the right time, mm-hmm. where you have time to work through it and not have to shorten it up.
Right. That's very wise.
Yeah, not at 10:30 at night when you're calling.
Yeah.
Right.
Or you make a comment at 10:30 at night that's going to set the other person off and then they can't sleep for half the night while you unloaded and now you're asleep like a baby.
Yeah. Sounds like there's some experience being shared. Yes, Melissa.
I was just thinking too, especially for us women, we really need to be very cautious about our hormones and our emotions, and not just unloading. Just being very careful, thinking through before we speak, if it's just emotions or hormones.
Yeah. Good, let's move on to the next one, to be one. Knowing and being known is great, but very often what a couple discovers in that process is that you disagree. And when you disagree, your goal still is to be one flesh. Now, sometimes you get there by one or both of you changing what you think or feel, but you can disagree and still be one. In fact, a marriage where you agree on everything could actually be somewhat problematic because you lose the opportunity to push each other in your thinking, your beliefs, and your values. Again, Proverbs 27, verse 17, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. Again, the power of your marriage is found in those differences between the two of you. Now, I'm not talking about things that are black and white in the Bible, okay? You should be in agreement on those fundamental things. I'm talking about other matters, okay? So how can communication help you pursue oneness when you disagree? Here are two ideas. One, focus on understanding. This is basically a repeat of what I said in section one, but it's important enough that I'll repeat it here. Maybe you remember a story that I shared, some weeks ago about the CEO coming into his manager's office before the company made a decision that would be hard for the group. And simply telling the manager that his needs and concerns had been heard, understood, and considered was so helpful when the manager had to follow his CEO's leadership in a difficult direction. And how much more so in marriage? And so husbands, especially, this is true for you, like we saw in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, understand your wife. Even if you make a final decision that's going to be hard for her or that she disagrees with, make sure that she knows that you've heard and understood her concerns. Don't understand her simply to argue against her, right? That's a battle tactic, not love. Don't understand simply to convince her of your position, right? That values the decision above your wife. Don't understand simply just to make her feel considered before you decide what you would have decided anyway. That's demeaning and dishonest. No, before you make a decision, understand her because you love her, right? Because you never want to do anything without understanding how it's going to feel in her world, and because she's wise and godly, and you value her perspective, right? And so you really can disagree and still experience life as one flesh if you truly understand one another and demonstrate over time that you value the other person in the decisions you make. So focus on understanding. In addition, start with values. Very often in marriage, you'll find that beneath a decision you disagree on are values that you do agree on. So, for example, you both love your neighbors and value an evangelistic witness to your neighbors, and you value your relationship and being together. She wants to have the neighbors over, right? And then he wants to go out on a date. It wouldn't be good for him to accuse her of not valuing their marriage and neglecting their relationship. It wouldn't be good for her to accuse him of not loving their neighbors, right? We're tempted to set a value-based straw man like that, like this, to get our own way, right, to win the argument. But in doing that, we're working against the understanding that I just talked about. And as a result, we feel further from each other than we really are. So in general, when you have a disagreement, start with what you value. All right, it just might be a practical outworking of that there's a disagreement. Do you value the same things? Great, right? Acknowledging that will make the disagreement feel so much less troubling. What if you do not value the same things? Well, there's likely some harder work to do now. But at least now you know where the discussion needs to be, right? At the level of values, not at the level of decision. Arguing about the decision when your values aren't aligned is nearly always a conflict that will never resolve. And maybe think about the example of paying for college, okay? Whether it's for you going back as an adult or for kids as they're coming up, right? That's a hard decision to have if you don't have the same values on what a college education provides, okay? So you need to have that discussion on the level of values. If you're married to a Christian, we have a joyful hope that transcends all disagreements. And so we can trust and rest assured that at the highest level, our values align. And that gives hope that over time, with patience and understanding, as you search the scriptures together, values that may not have aligned completely on your wedding day can slowly but surely come together, okay, in alignment with God's own values. But once again, with understanding, respect, and trust, there's no reason why you need to completely agree in order to be one flesh in your union. And again, Jesus tells us, Matthew 12:34, that the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. So communication will reveal your heart, what you value, what you desire. And so it's a critical part of pursuing union as one flesh. All right. Any questions or comments on that second purpose? Yes?
In terms of conflict, I was just thinking about Peter when he went to the Gentiles and everybody was in an uproar. He just went back calmly and stated all the facts and declared everything that was, all the details that were necessary to get a full understanding of what was going on. So there's a clarification, I guess, maybe.
Yeah.
Calmly and clearly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or I go back to that Joshua 22 when they built the altar, right? At the level, basically, they had the same value of unity, right? The other side made a decision that wasn't perceived, that was perceived to be a different value base. But once they came to an understanding of one another, right, then they could have the unity as one nation. So it's very important to talk about those things. Joey.
Would seem to me that there's both a risk here. It would be very easy to dress up moments of selfishness with high-sounding values. However, focusing on values with extreme self-honesty could probably short-circuit a lot of arguments by revealing the selfishness at work. Like, wait a second, I'm not really doing this for the reason I thought I was. You're right, I gotta focus on what matters here.
Yeah. Yes?
It seems that we're speaking primarily of liberties at this point. But both of the, it seems the goals of both of them are to grow in sanctification to glorify God. Mm-hmm. So that would be the overriding goal.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and then even when you disagree, I mean, Scripture talks about this when you let everyone be convinced in his own mind, right? How do you live with people of differently calibrated consciences on some of those secondary and tertiary matters? You can still live together in harmony and in love with respect, even if you disagree on some of those other things. And so this is just applying some of that same concept to your marriage. But at the highest level, right, the gospel, the orthodoxy of the faith, right, we should be aligned. Otherwise, you shouldn't even enter into that marriage in the first place. Now, of course, some people in God's providence find themselves in that. They became a Christian after they got married. We understand some of that. That's going to be a trial that they'll have to endure. Let's move on to the next one. So a third goal for communication is to use our words to build one another up spiritually. And a great summary of that is in Ephesians 4, 29. It may help to open your Bible there to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is talking here about the fruit of the new life. And I won't take time to read the whole context, but this section of Ephesians encourages us to be like God, like Christ in Ephesians 4, 24, right? To be imitators of God and of his son, all the way up through chapter 5, verses 5, 1 and 2. So one key way we can do that is through our speech, which is what Ephesians 4, 29 is about. So, you know, he talks about having a good work ethic, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor and give and be generous. So also we have to have a good word ethic. So let's unpack this verse and apply it to marriage. Can I have somebody read verses 29 through 30 for us? It's there in the book.
Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Thank you. So let's just kind of walk through it. I got a couple of some C's here, of course. They're alliterated. Our words must be controlled. This is the first point I just want to make, which is really just implied in the command as a whole, right? Self-control isn't automatic. So we have to think before we speak what we're going to say, how we're going to say it, why we're going to say it, when we're going to say it, and to what effect we're going to say it, okay? All those things are really implied in this command. And then as we work through it, right? No foul language should come from your mouth. So our words must not be corrupt. The word for foul or unwholesome language in the original conveys the idea of this rottenness, right? Think of the bad fruit in Matthew 7, 17, and 18, right? It conveys the harm that's done with your words. So we are to watch what comes out, that it doesn't stink. And what exactly is foul or unwholesome or corrupting talk? Well, the next three phrases explain by defining its opposite, right? But only what is good for building up. Right? So our words must be constructive. We want to use our words in marriage to build the union and oneness, right? Not to break it down. Now, sometimes we must be critical, right? We have to speak words of rebuke and correction. So this is not necessarily that our words are always positive in their content, but always positive in the direction and the intent, okay? And then someone in need, or as you know, I think the ESV says, as fits the occasion, NIV, according to their needs, right? So our words must be considerate. We want our words to be appropriate for the occasion. There are some moments in life that require encouragement, some that require exhortation, some that require comfort, and so forth. And so we demonstrate wisdom when we choose the right word for the right occasion. This is a reminder of how important using our words to understand the other is, like we talked about earlier in the class, right? If you don't understand them, you don't know what will fit the occasion, okay? So this is why it's important to know them before you speak to them. And then so that it gives grace to those who hear, right? Our words must convey grace. The immediate end goal of your words is grace. Now, grace is a very theological word, right? Undeserved favor. You are to choose words that show a kindness that your spouse has not deserved. For example, in conflict, rather than responding in kind, how can you respond with grace? You know, if your spouse is sinning, right? Do you respond, do you repay evil for evil, or do you overcome evil with good? The grace of the gospel, right? God sending Jesus for those who didn't deserve his love so that we can live differently. That same grace is a key goal of our communication. So let our words be favor-giving, life-giving, refreshing words that strengthen and sustain one another in our lives. And, right, and then he ends, and don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. So our words must be consecrated because careless, self-centered speaking causes sorrow to the Spirit of God. And so this verse, I mean, it's packed in there, one verse, but it's a great summary statement of the standard that Scripture lays out for your communication, really in all of life, but also in marriage. So were your words designed to build up your spouse, whether they were informative, encouraging, or correcting, right? What was the purpose? Did you understand the situation well enough to speak wisely? Or did you jump to conclusions and speak without regard to the occasion? And did your words communicate the grace you have received in Christ? Overall, in line with the context of this verse in Ephesians, you can ask the question, has what I said to my spouse helped him or her to look more or less like Christ? That's a great overall question to think about. Now, let me drill down on two types of conversation that fall into this building up category, encouragement and correction. First, encouragement. The writer of Hebrews tells us to encourage each other, and in fact, to do so daily. Hebrews 3:13 gives us a pretty specific idea of what biblical encouragement involves. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Okay, and then we read in 10:24, and let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. Again, these are commands for all Christians in the life together in the church, but how much more also do they also apply to our marriage? So we are called quite specifically not just to encourage each other by way of nice compliments, but to encourage each other's faith, right? So that we won't buy into the deceit of sin. We see a great example of this in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We know from the rest of the book, right, that the Corinthian church had all sorts of issues. They had more than their fair share of problems and faults. But how does Paul begin, right? He's careful to begin his letter by encouraging them specifically about their faith. 1 Corinthians 1, 4-9. Can I have somebody read that out loud for us?
I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. In this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you. So Paul encourages them that they've received God's grace in Christ. And he encourages them that he can see the effect of that grace in their speech and in their knowledge and in the gifts that Christ has given to them. And as we read through the letter, we learn that they've misunderstood all of those things, speech, knowledge, and gifts. But Paul begins by encouraging them for the good that he sees nonetheless. So a good phrase that helps make biblical encouragement practical is the phrase, observing evidences of God's grace. Observing evidences of God's grace. I think I learned this from C.J. Mahaney in his book, Humility. Right? Observing how God's grace has gifted your spouse in different ways. Observing how God is giving them grace to live with their hope trained on him during times of difficulty. Observing how God is giving them grace in places where they tend to struggle. Right? And in fact, we might say to withhold encouragement despite progress, even if it's just a glimmer of progress, is to rob God of glory for what he's done. Observing evidences of God's grace in their speech, actions, desires, and ambitions. Encouragement is crucial to a good marriage. And equally crucial is the godly acceptance of encouragement. We don't want to puff ourselves up when receiving encouragement. You know, that's right, I am awesome. I'm glad you noticed. Right? But neither do we want to defame God by pretending that the evidence of his grace that a spouse just pointed out aren't real. Or that another Christian church member points out. Okay? When your spouse encourages you, you can marvel at the power of God's grace at work and marvel at his kindness expressed in that grace. And be encouraged all the more to press on. Okay? So there's certainly a kind of encouragement that can promote a godless vanity, because ultimately it glorifies your spouse rather than God. And there's certainly a demand for encouragement that is idolatrous, right? Where we're living for the praise of men rather than for the praise of God. But at baseline, both the desire for affirmation from a spouse and the regular encouragement of a spouse are good and healthy and a God-glorifying marriage. Your marriage should be full of God-glorifying encouragement. And if you think this is a particular deficit for you, you might want to consider reading Sam Crabtree's short book, Practicing Affirmation, which, again, I have listed at the back of the workbook. For the sake of time, I'm going to move right into the next section, correction, and maybe we'll have time for questions or comments. Having looked at encouragement, let's look at correction. Correction should not be nearly as frequent as encouragement, but it's just as important. If you think about it, the defensiveness that tries to push away correction is at its core a denial of the authority of Scripture. The Bible tells us that we are sinners who are being remade into the image of Christ. But if we can't take correction, we're either saying that we've already arrived or that we don't want to get there. So if Scripture is perfect and you are not, then correction should always be welcomed. Now, of course, who likes to be corrected? Raise your hand. I'd far rather be encouraged than corrected. I know that feeling in the pit of my stomach when someone's about to correct me, no matter who it is, no matter what it's about, you know, I wince. And then once correction gets started, we have an irresistible urge, right? That inner lawyer gets activated to just push back on every mischaracterization, no matter how slight, to explain what we were really thinking or intending, to spend our energy rebutting what we can rather than listening. Which is perhaps why Scripture is full of admonitions to listen carefully and graciously to correction. Psalm 141, verse 5. Oh, all these. I have three verses here. Proverbs 13:13. The one who has contempt for instruction will pay the penalty, but the one who respects a command will be rewarded. Proverbs 17:10. A rebuke cuts into a perceptive person more than 100 lashes into a fool. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous one strike me. It is an act of faithful love. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let me not refuse it. All right, we can think of other texts like, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay. So how can we receive correction well in marriage? Now, this is a very brief summary of Alfred Porrer's article, The Cross and Criticism, in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, Spring 1999, Volume 17, Number 3. Okay, so if you want it, you can go look it up, and I can give you that information. I'm just going to summarize what he said here. First, we must agree with God's judgment, right? That is his declaration that we are sinners. So your wife tells you were harsh with the kids. Why should that surprise and offend you? You're a sinner after all. Even if she was wrong in that particular instance, it's still worth listening carefully because it's unlikely that this is never a problem, okay? Second, we must agree with God's justification. That is his declaration that in Christ we are righteous. So much of our resistance to criticism comes from a works righteousness mentality that our value as human beings is dependent on our performance as human beings, which makes criticism devastating at an existential level. But praise God, it's not dependent on that, right? Our standing before God is dependent on Christ's performance, which is perfect. And then third, with that as foundation, listen to correction, right? Think it through. Even if part of it is based on misunderstanding, can you still profit from it? Now, we all know that's what we should do. The key to actually doing that is the first two things I mentioned, okay? And how can we give correction well in marriage? A few thoughts. Don't correct in order to punish or put them in their place. As in, you criticized me for being harsh with the kids yesterday, and you think you're so awesome and gentle, but what about that tone of voice you just used? Okay, self-righteousness is so prevalent in marriage, and it is no position from which to criticize. As Jesus said, right, take the log out of your own eye before attending to the speck in your spouse's. Don't correct because you're in a bad mood. And I know that seems obvious, but how often is it, honestly, that it's my own mood that convinces me that something must be said about whatever my spouse is doing? If you're unsure, remember that it's rare that a correction you have in mind today won't be just as useful tomorrow. Don't seek to do what only God can do. Right? All you can do is highlight what you see as a problem. No degree of manipulation, arguing, or debating can change your spouse's heart. Do be specific as to what you see, right? What exactly did they say or do? Examples are helpful. Do be constructive. Again, how can you envision them changing? This is a helpful guard against correcting simply to condemn. And then do be gentle. It's so easy to assume a motive of self-righteous condemnation when we're being corrected. Harsh, biting, impatient, or sarcastic correction will feed right into that fear. But gentleness helps your spouse trust your motives behind words of correction. Okay? Let me go ahead and finish, because I have half a page left. Okay? Let me just talk about the practice, and then we'll wrap it up. You can ask me any questions or after class. Okay? Practice of good communication. Number one, keep it honest. We need to be committed to honesty with mutual respect. Honesty doesn't require full disclosure all the time, but it does require truth and accuracy. Right? No deceit, no half-truths or exaggerations, no evasions. Keep it under control. I'm thinking here of outbursts of anger and passion that are sinful. It occurs when we perceive our rights haven't been met. Right? It's anger that is selfishly motivated. And that could be a sinful anger that either blows up or clams up. Right? But keep it under control. Keep it in season. Learn to discern when it is appropriate to speak upon various subjects. Watch for the moods and watch for the situations. I think that was mentioned earlier. Keep it positive, right? Speak wholesome words. Speak devotionally sweet words. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Keep it positive, right? Speak wholesome words. I already said that already. Keep it tactful. Watch your attitude and tone of voice. Be courteous and polite. Keep it private. We need to learn as couples to discern what is public and what is private. Respect the intimacy and the privacy of your married life. There are some things that are nobody else's business. Now, sometimes you have to escalate it in the church, and we understand that. But some things are just for your marriage, and so you need to guard that. Keep it going, right? Speak regularly to each other. Don't assume the other person will read your mind. Avoid proud stalemates. Don't get comfortable with a level of communication where you do not understand each other. Keep it considerate. Endeavor to look at the issues that are important to you through the other person's eyes. We will always tend to assume we have the right view and know what the other person will say, but be willing to listen. Don't judge motives. And then keep it cleaned up. Keep short accounts of sin with one another. Learn how to repent and forgive. Again, that was the whole last section of the class. And again, I mentioned Jesus' words to the Pharisees, Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Do you want to know your spouse, to understand them, to pursue the union with them that God's given? Listen to their words and pursue that same union with your own words. And then may God give us all grace to build oneness with our speech. Now, I have a homework assignment for this lesson, okay? At the end of this, you'll see two appendices attached. The principles, right? We talked about the prerequisites, the purposes, and the practice. I didn't have time to get to the principles. So go home this week with your spouse, read through these two appendixes. One is a principles for effective communication for the speaker and the listener. And then there's an appendix on the 1 minute rule, okay? This is not law. This is not Matthew's, you know, secret sauce, okay? This is just some helpful addendum to what we talked about today. I encourage you to work through that together. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll be done for this day. Lord, we thank you for your revelation of your own self, for your words to us, and how they are good and true and always prove true, and helpful and upright and profitable for instruction, correction, rebuke, and training in righteousness. Lord, help us in our own speech to one another, in our listening of one another, to have that goal of training in righteousness, that we might be competent and equipped for every good work as we conform to the image of your Son. Help us to do this faithfully with one another, to experience the intimacy that you've designed for us, that we might bring you glory and know the joy that you've designed for marriage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.